John in the book of Revelation and the first chapter, verses 9 through 20, after giving us an initial introduction in verses 9 through 11, an introduction to himself and to the reason why he is doing what he's doing in writing this book, he presents us with a review of a vision that he has seen and the consequences of it. It's a four-part description, and it's the first of a whole series of visions that John will see and record for us in this book of Revelation. It begins in verses 12 through 16 with a vision that John sees as he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, to use his words. It is followed by the very brief description in the first part of verse 17 of his response to seeing this vision. And then he tells us that he was strengthened by the person that he saw in the vision. And in the fourth part of this description, he describes the interpretation that was given to him of the vision that he had seen. Now that four-part description of this first heavenly encounter that John has, we have a significant echo of the Old Testament. It's given to us in a framework that, if we were familiar enough with the Old Testament, would immediately tell us something. It would tell us that John is a commissioned prophet with a message from God. We saw a similar thing happening in the book of Daniel and in that 10th chapter that we read earlier in our service. In a couple of places in that 10th chapter, we see Daniel encountering a heavenly being. He's given a vision of a heavenly being. The result of that vision is that he is left without strength, lying on his face on the ground. There follows an outreached hand and a word of encouragement that strengthens him. And then a further word of revelation or interpretation are given. And that's a common, a fairly common feature of prophetic encounters in the Old Testament. We have a similar thing happening in Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3, though it's not quite as definite and clear and precise as the ones we have in Daniel and Revelation. Nevertheless, this is a recurring pattern of an heavenly encounter that is intended in this book of Revelation to highlight the fact that John is speaking under divine authority, a prophetic utterance for the people to whom he sent. Now, we could proceed to look at these five sections. The initial introduction of John and the four-part description of his heavenly encounter. But rather, this morning, what I want to do is to consider from these verses the messenger that is being commissioned, the one who is commissioning the messenger, and the ones to whom the messenger is being sent. So we're going to look at the messenger, the commissioner, and the recipients, as we think about these verses this morning. So to begin with, the messenger. He's described for us, introduced to us in verses 9 through 11. And there are a number of things that we're told about this messenger. Okay, we're told right at the outset his name. He is John. We've already seen that in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. He introduces himself at the beginning of his letter. He pronounces a blessing, a benediction upon those to whom he's writing. He utters a song of praise, a doxology, and then he proceeds to explain why he is writing this letter. And he tells us that he is a brother and partner of the recipients. I, John, your brother and partner. He may be far off from them. He may be isolated on an island in the Mediterranean. But he is nevertheless their brother and partner. He has an intimate relationship with them, and he has an ongoing interaction and participation in their lives. He is their partner. Then he says, in what way, or under what circumstances, rather, he is their partner. I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. Now, the original Greek only has the definite article at the beginning of that phrase. Some of your Bibles will have the definite article, as mine does, before tribulation, kingdom, and patient endurance. But rather it should read, partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance. These three are not distinct and separate in John's mind. These three are forming a unit of thought. He is a partner with them in this thing that involves tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance. The tribulation that he is referring to is the general experience of the Church of Jesus Christ. He's not referring to anything unusual, nothing extraordinary. This word has taken on a life of its own in the church. And for many Christians, as soon as they read the word tribulation, they're thinking about a specific event sometime in the future. But John is not talking about that. I'm not suggesting that there is no thing as such an event in the future. What I am saying is that John is at that time currently their partner in the tribulation. And the tribulation is something that is an ongoing daily experience in the life of Christians. We could refer to a whole host of texts through the New Testament, but we've got a lot of ground to cover this morning, so let me just refer to one, which is found in the book of Acts and chapter 14, where we read in verse 22, as Paul speaks to the church, he says that when they had preached the gospel at Antioch and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. They went to these different churches, and as they went, they were strengthening and encouraging and telling the disciples, through many tribulations, we all must enter the kingdom of God. This isn't something that is just for the Apostle Paul, when Ananias was commissioned to go to the Apostle Paul after he had encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus and had been blinded. Jesus said to Ananias, "I will show him what great things he will suffer for my sake." But suffering wasn't just the privilege or curse of the Apostle Paul. It is for all Christians. And you can do a search in your concordances and discover that throughout the New Testament, that is a fact. It's a common theme in the writings of the Apostle Paul, and it is found here. And this is what John is referring to. It is this common experience of all Christians, not the great tribulation, as we might refer to it, an event in the future that will see a far more severe outpouring of persecution and suffering upon the church, but the daily tribulation that is the lot of every follower of Jesus Christ. He suffered, we will suffer. He was ill-treated, we will be ill-treated. The servant is not greater than his master. His experience will be our experience, at least to some degree. And John then is a partner with them in the tribulation and kingdom. Well, we've already explored this idea of kingdom. We've observed from chapter 1 and verse 5 that Jesus Christ is the ruler of kings on the earth. He fulfills the prophetic ideas of the coming Messiah, who will win a great victory and earn the right to reign over the nations of the earth. This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the ruler of the kings on earth. But all who are loyal to Jesus Christ are made with him a kingdom. Now, it means more than being subject to the king. As we've already seen, it has the significance of reigning with him as kings. And we will see this developed later in the book of Revelation as the saints are seen enthroned. They have crowns. They are kings. We observed that this was something that was promised to the Israelites when they were formed as a nation following their exodus from slavery in Egypt. They were promised that they would be made a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. And we also observed that fulfillment is seen not just in an ethnic nation of Israel, but it's seen in its fullest accomplishment in the Church of Jesus Christ. John is their brother and partner in tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance. The road to victory is found by not compromising loyalty to Jesus Christ. That's the idea of patient endurance or perseverance. Perseverance in tribulation, in the midst of tribulation, through tribulation. This is the idea that is going to be picked up in the letters of chapters 2 and 3. The churches that John is writing to are listed in verse 11 of chapter 1, but individual letters are addressed to the particular churches in chapters 2 and 3. And incidentally, this section that we're looking at this morning is a kind of an introduction to those letters. It paves the way for those letters. And an interesting tool that John uses to tie the letters to this introduction is that he uses themes from the introduction within the letters themselves. And one such theme is this idea of perseverance. And we see it, for example, in chapter 2. In verse 9, we read, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Here is tribulation. Here is suffering. Here is perseverance, even to the point of death, and here is a crown. You see, all of these three ideas are contained in this passage, and they're all together. They're not individual things. It's not just that John is a partner with some in kingdom, with others in tribulation, with others in perseverance, but no, it's all wrapped up together. We persevere in order to gain the crown that is ours by right, but the road to that is through great tribulation. And John is with these people in these experiences. He shares in these experiences. He knows intimately what these experiences are like. He is a brother and partner. He is a partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus. All of this is tied to loyalty to Jesus Christ. It's not suffering for the sake of suffering. It is suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is the thrust of Peter's argument in his letter, that we are blessed if we suffer for doing well, if we suffer for Jesus' sake. Suffering for suffering's sake does no one any good at all. It is suffering for the sake of Christ, tribulation for his sake, that we endure patiently for his sake in order to be the participants in the kingdom over which he reigns. Christ is central to the life experiences of these Christians. And then he tells us that he is someone who has been faithful in bearing witness. He is a witness. He was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there. Patmos at the time was a kind of an Alcatraz, an island prison, a place of hard labor, it has been described. And there John has found himself because of the gospel, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, because of his preaching. He is imprisoned there on Patmos. He has been faithful in making known the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. But notice that he continues to be faithful in these same areas. He tells us right at the beginning of this letter that he is one who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now he has been a witness to Jesus Christ, and he tells us that he will continue to be a witness to Jesus Christ. He has shown a faithful loyalty to his King. And he has shown an unending concern for the church, despite his imprisonment. All of these visions are seen while he's imprisoned on Patmos, but he continues to bear witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then finally, as we consider the messenger, we see that he is going to write and speak with prophetic authority. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches.'" In Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 2, Ezekiel says, "He spoke to me. The Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel.'" And then in chapter 3 and in verse 12 of Ezekiel, we read, "The Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place." And again in chapter 43 of Ezekiel, and in the fifth verse, we read, "As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." He was lifted up by the Spirit. He heard a voice speaking to him. This is exactly the experience of John as he describes, introduces himself to the churches. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet." Furthermore, not only is this a common experience of prophets, it also has echoes of Moses' experience at Mount Sinai. Something that is not insignificant in the book of Revelation, which will draw on themes and ideas from the experience of the Israelites in their exodus from Egypt and their establishment as a nation under God. In Exodus chapter 19 and in verse 16, we read, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." And then verse 19, "And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up, and the Lord spoke to Moses." The trumpet sound, the voice of the Lord speaking. This is John's experience. And so over and over and over again, we are given this impression that God is sending to his people a messenger commissioned by God himself, well acquainted with the situation of the people, speaking a message of relevance to their lives. This is the messenger that he sends. Now let us think about the commissioner the one who is sending the message. We're told that when John heard this voice like a trumpet, he turned to see the voice that was speaking. And on turning, he says, he saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. The son of man, as we've already observed in our studies, is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, where we're told that in the night vision, Daniel saw with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion. We saw that this was a picture of Jesus Christ, of his ascension to the right hand of the Father in heaven, following his crucifixion and resurrection. It is the point at which Jesus is given specific authority over the whole world for the good of his church. And now John looks and he sees this exalted, reigning Son of Man. And he sees seven elements in the description of this Son of Man. And as we look at these, we need to remember that what we have before us is a vision. What we have before us is not only a vision, but it is very specifically an apocalyptic vision. It is a vision full of symbols. We are not to take it literally. We're not to think that we can take a pencil and sketch out this image that John sees, and there we will know what Jesus Christ looks like. This is a vision presented to us, not of what he looks like, but of what he is like. Not what he looks like, but of what he is like. What is he like then? Well, we're told, in the first place, that this Son of Man was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. We would expect these pictures to find their foundation, their basis, their root in the Old Testament. And we can turn to that passage that we read from Daniel 10, and we see in verse 5 that he looked and he saw a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. Now, there is some debate over what kind of clothing is this. The image that we get in Daniel chapter 10 would possibly be best suited to the image of a king. On the other hand, the words that are used to describe the clothing are used of priestly attire in the original language. And indeed, in Revelation chapter 15 and verses 5 to 8, we have angels clothed in a similar attire coming out of the sanctuary. We read in 15 and verse 5, After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. The idea is that these are angels who have been serving in the tabernacle, in the temple. They've been ministering to God within the temple. And here in Revelation 1, John sees the Son of Man clothed in identical attire. He is depicted to us then as a priest. But not just a priest, you see. He is a kingly priest. He is a royal priest. That perhaps is to be seen too in Isaiah chapter 22 and verses 21 and 22. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He will open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. Now, Revelation ties that vision to that of Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 and in verse 7 we read, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, and who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. So you see, what we have here in Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 13 is a composite picture of a king priest. One who reigns and one who ministers. He's a royal priest. Then we're told, verse 14, the hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, those words are attributed not to the Son of Man. It's not a description of the Son of Man in verse 13, but rather it's a description of the Ancient of Days in verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. The Son of Man was brought to the Ancient of Days, verse 13, and presented to him. And yet in Revelation chapter 1, we have a description of the Ancient of Days attributed to the Son of Man. For you see, the Son of Man shares in the divine nature. And so he is like him. This is who he is. And then we're told that his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Now, both of these two descriptions come out of Daniel chapter 10, where in Daniel chapter 10, and in verse 6 we read, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. His eyes like a flame. This is a picture of knowledge. We will find in the book of Revelation at various times descriptions of strange creatures, for example, that are covered in eyes. It's a symbol of God's omniscience, his complete knowledge. But here the description is of eyes that are a flame of fire. And the idea here is that this is one who has complete knowledge, but he also has the authority to judge. You see, for example, in chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 18, we read, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And in verse 23 we read, concerning the same church, I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. You see, he's one who sees, he's one who knows, and he is one who acts upon such knowledge. And of course, we see in that letter to the church in Thyatira, and the fact that these descriptions are closely related in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 6, that the eyes as a flame of fire and the feet of refined bronze are closely related ideas. Now, there are a couple of things that the feet of bronze refined in a fire could signify. One is purity. The idea of refinement is the idea of purity. We see that use of the word in another of the letters in chapter 3 and in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Pure gold. That's what he wants them to have. Not a counterfeit and not something that is full of imperfections, but pure gold, refined gold, with all the dross taken out of it. This one has feet refined in the fire. It also conveys, as we see in that letter to the church in Thyatira, the idea of judgment. So it may be that these feet of bronze, heavy, weighty, will convey the idea of treading down in a wine press the judgment of God upon his enemies. Then, John says, his voice was like the roar of many waters. In Ezekiel, we have this phrase or something similar repeated a number of times throughout the book. But let me give you two examples. In chapter 1 and verse 24, we're told that with regard to some living creatures that Ezekiel is seeing in a vision, when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty. And then in Ezekiel chapter 43 and in verse 2, we read, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So repeatedly then in the Old Testament prophecies, the sound of many waters is likened to the voice of God, the coming of God. And here, This description is attributed to the Son of Man, to the Saviour, to the Messiah. His voice is like the roar of many waters. And we're told that from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. It really follows on from the idea of his voice being like that of many waters. The force of a roar of water can do immense damage, and so too can a sharp two-edged sword. Indeed, it is designed to bring death. This speaks to us of the justice of God. In Isaiah chapter 11 and in verse 4, we read, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And later on in the same book of Isaiah, in the 49th chapter and the 2nd verse, we read, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. Now that the person speaking there is the promised anointed one, the servant of the Lord who would come, the Messiah. And so the description that is given of God, who will judge by the words of his mouth, is given to Jesus, the Messiah. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 16 we read, "Repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." And again in chapter 19 and in verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty." And then the seventh aspect of this image that John sees is that his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Certainly, Daniel and chapter 10 speaks about the brightness of the face of the one whom Daniel saw. There in the sixth verse again, "His body like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning." But significant is the use of the wording that John has here. And it's parallel in the book of Judges, where in Judges chapter 5, Deborah and Barak, having won a victory over the enemies of Israel, sing a song of praise and thanksgiving. And at the very end of that song, in verse 31 of Judges 5, they say, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might." The idea here is that here is a warrior who comes in the strength of the Lord and wins a great victory. And John applies this to the Messiah, to the Son of Man, to Jesus Christ, as the one who is the great warrior, who comes bringing victory to his people and judgment to his enemies. And so what we have then in this description is not a description of what Jesus visually looks like, but we have a description of what Jesus is like. He is the king priest who reigns with supreme authority, serving his people as a priest, bringing judgment upon his enemies. And what does John do? He falls down in fear before the vision of this one. "I fell at his feet as though dead." This was the common response. We saw it in Daniel chapter 10 twice. Daniel, his strength is sapped from him simply through seeing a vision of the Son of Man. And here likewise, John is all but dead after seeing this great and awesome vision. But the one whom he sees reaches out his right hand and lays it on him and says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." He is the first and the last. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come, as we've already seen. Ideas drawn out of Isaiah, for example, chapter 44 and verse 6. It's depicting this one as having eternal sovereignty over history. And therefore, those who are loyal to him do not need to be afraid. They do not need to be afraid of him. They do not need to be afraid of his purity, his strength, his complete knowledge of them. They do not need to be afraid of his power and authority to judge. And they do not need to be afraid of what loyalty to him may mean to them. And that is important for us to realize. Jesus, in speaking to John in this way, is not simply saying to him, "Don't be afraid of what you've just seen." But he is also saying to John, "Don't be afraid of what you must write." For he goes on and he says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I live forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen." Go ahead. Write it down. Don't be afraid of these things. Because, you see, he has conquered death. It holds no fear for those who are loyal to Jesus. He is the great victor. He is the warrior who has conquered. Therefore, even though it may seem that our enemies are great and sure to press us down and snuff the life out of us, we needn't be afraid. For this one who has been described in this glorious way is the one who is on our side. He is the one who commissions John to write these things for the good, the benefit of his people. So who are those people? And we must rush through this, I'm afraid, as time has gone. Who are the recipients? Well, they're recipients of a letter. We're told in verse 11 specifically who they are. Seven churches in Asia named for us. But we've already observed that these seven churches in Asia were not all the churches in Asia. That seven is a significant number with the import of fullness or completeness. Therefore, the idea is that these seven churches represent all the churches. And not only in Asia, but throughout the world. And not only in the first century, but through all of time. John is to write to them the visions that he sees. Not just this vision that he has seen immediately here, but he is right to write the things you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. He is to write for them the whole of this book that has come down to us now. This book of Revelation. John is to write to them, and he is to disclose to them the mystery. Specifically at this point, it is the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Now, the mystery is something hidden that is made known. But more specifically, in the New Testament, the term mystery signifies something that has been hidden in the past, that is revealed, it is made known, but it has an unexpected fulfillment. It has an unexpected fulfillment. Think with me through Ephesians chapter 3. Just to give you an idea of what it is I'm trying to say here. Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, there were things hidden in the Old Testament. There were longings in the hearts of the prophets and the people of Israel loyal to God. There were great expectations of future blessings. And the fulfillment comes. But it comes in unexpected ways. For it includes the Gentiles. An unexpected revealing of the meaning of the mystery. Now, Jesus, in speaking to John, uses this term with regard to the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Remember, we saw in the vision a Son of Man among, in the midst of, lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. And in his right hand he held seven stars. Now, mystery, it tells us that what we're going to have is a revealing of the meaning. But it also informs us that we're to be prepared to be surprised. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you have in your right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The angels. Angel simply means messenger. So if we were to translate rather than transliterate the Greek, they are the messengers of the seven churches. But what are these messengers? Some have suggested that John is to write these seven letters distinctly, and seven messengers are to carry these letters to the churches. But that has a whole series of problems that we don't have time to explore. Others have suggested that the messengers are the pastors or the elders, the leaders of these seven churches, who have a particular responsibility over these churches and therefore deserve to be addressed specifically in these letters. But that also has a major problem within the context of the book of Revelation, which is that the term angel nowhere else other than in these seven letters, nowhere else would it refer to human beings. Nowhere in this book of Revelation. Okay, there are seven letters and therefore at least seven references to angels in these two and a bit chapters. But they're all in the same context, you see. They all signify the same thing. So it could just as well be one angel that's being referred to here. On that basis, could we take all of the others and know for sure that they refer to angelic beings, heavenly beings, and then say, in this one instance, it doesn't? You see, that's a big problem in interpreting the angels as being elders or pastors of the churches. And therefore, I conclude that these angels are angels, as we normally think of them. And I do so not only on the basis of the context of the book of Revelation, but also on the basis of what is revealed to us in the scriptures elsewhere, and particularly in the book of Daniel and the chapter that we read from chapter 10. In chapter 10, you will have read with me some interesting references to Michael and to Persia and to Greece, to these princes. In verses 13 and 14, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you to understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days. And in verses 20 and 21, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. Now in this chapter, Michael is an angel who seems to be acting particularly on behalf of the Israelites. He is referred to as their prince. But there are also princes who act on behalf of Persia and Greece. All of these are references to angels. Angels are being addressed in these seven letters. They are the angels not of nations now, but of churches. Remember, we've already seen, we've run out of time to explore it more as I would have liked to this morning, but Israel finds its fulfillment, the promises to Israel find their fulfillment in the church. The church does not replace Israel. The church is Israel. We have fulfillment, not replacement. The promises to Israel are promises to all people loyal to God, Jew or Gentile. Israel had its angel in Michael, under the Old Covenant. Here, each church has its angel. What it does for us, you see, and what it would have done for these original readers was to have placed their experiences within the cosmic reality. We are so earthbound. We are so bound by what our five senses are aware of. But there is another dimension that is completely real and always active, even though we can't see it. And the fact that these letters are being written to the angels of the churches, they are representatives of the churches. Of course, the letters aren't for the angels to sit down and read. They are for the churches to read. But they're written to their guardian angel, if you want to use that term, to highlight for them that there is something bigger going on than their little corner in Ephesus or Pergamum or Sardis or Smyrna. There's something much bigger going on. If you've still got the outline for this complete series, you will see that the first series of sermons have the heading, the earthly reality, the church versus the world. And the last series of sermons has the title, The Cosmic Reality, Christ and His Chosen versus Satan and His Allies. This is the reality that will unfold before us. In chapters 1 through 11 of Revelation, we have a description of what is going on in the life of the churches, in the life of Christians in the world. And then chapter 12 and following unfolds for us the cosmic dimension of what is going on. But you see, we have it right at the beginning. In fact, we have everything in Revelation introduced in the first chapter. Every major concept in the book of Revelation we have in seed form in this first chapter. And this is the reality in terms of these angels. They are the angels of the churches. They highlight for us the cosmic dimension of what we're talking about. Now the lampstands, we've looked at the idea of the lampstands previously. We've seen how our understanding of the lampstands is informed by Zechariah chapter 4 particularly. What would the readers have expected the lampstands to have represented? Well, they would have expected it to be Israel. Their being a part of the temple, there being a critical aspect of the life of the Israelites who were to be an example to the nations of what it meant to be a God-fearing, God-honoring, God-worshipping people. Here, the unexpected reality, at least for any Jew, is that the lampstands are the churches. In the tabernacle, there was one lampstand with seven branches. Here we have seven lampstands. The unity of an ethnic nation of Israel gives way to the reality of individual churches that bear witness to Jesus Christ. They are the ones who are to exemplify loyalty, obedience, and worship of the living God. And this is what this book is all about, in fact. It's about the church's witness to Jesus Christ. Under what circumstances and how it is to be accomplished. Remember, this Son of Man is depicted to us as a king priest who is in the midst of the lampstand. One of the functions of the lampstand, or the function of the lampstand in the tabernacle, was to provide light in a room that had no windows. And the priest had to tend to it, make sure that there was oil, that the wicks were appropriately trimmed, and ensure that they were constantly burning within the holy place. And Jesus Christ is doing this work among the churches. He is making sure that the lampstands are holding up the light of the gospel and that it is shining brightly in a world of opposition. And we will see over and over again as we look through these seven letters that the unerring theme is faithfulness to God as witnesses in the world. And so we have in this passage a description of a heavenly encounter that John has, in which we are told that he is a messenger commissioned by Jesus Christ, sent to us. We are the recipients of this book. We are the recipients of these seven letters, and like the original recipients, we have our faults, we have our flaws, we have our sins, we have our sufferings. And we need to listen to our Saviour and Judge as he speaks through his messenger in this book. We are called to conquer. We are called to shine forth the gospel in the face of opposition.